Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you take them and open them up with me to Genesis chapter 36. We will pick up pretty much right where we left off. Derek, I might be a little bit hot right now, so you may want to bring me down a little bit. I'm maybe just louder than some other people that come up here. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 36. If you have had any opportunity to look at it ahead of time, then you are probably wondering, oh boy, what's today going to bring? So let's take a look at it and read it together. Genesis 36, beginning in verse 1. Let's just read the chapter together. Now these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, and the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. Also Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel. And Oholibamah bore Jeush, and Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and he went to another land, away from his brother Jacob. For their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are then the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife Adah; Reuel, the son of Esau's wife Basemath. The sons of Eliphaz were Timan, Omar, Zepho, and Gatam and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Esau's son Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Esau's wife Adah. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath and Zerah, Shema and Mizah. These were the sons of Esau's wife Basemath. These were the sons of Esau's wife Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah and the granddaughter of Zibeon. She bore to Esau Jeush and Jalam and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, are Chief Timan, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah, Chief Gatam, Chief Amalek. These are the chiefs descended from Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Chief Nahath, Chief Zerah, Chief Shema, Chief Mizah. These are the chiefs descended from Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Basemath. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Oholibamah, Chief Jeush, Chief Jalam, Chief Korah. These are the chiefs descended from Esau's wife, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan and Shobal and Zibeon and Anah, and Dishan and Azer and Dishan. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hamam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvan and Manahath and Abel and Shepho and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon: Aiah and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness when he was pasturing the donkeys of his father Zibeon. These are the children of Anah: Dishan and Oholibamah, the daughters of Anah. These are the sons of Dishan: Hemdan and Eshban and Ithran and Sharon. These are the sons of Azer: Bilhan and Zeavan and Akan. These are the sons of Dishan: Uz and Aran. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites: Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anah, Chief Dishan, Chief Azer, Chief Dishan. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites according to their various chiefs in the land of Seir. Now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. Then Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, became king in his place. Then Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites became king in his place. Then Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the field of Moab, became the king in his place, and the name of his city was Avith. Then Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah became king in his place. Then Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates River became king in his place. And then Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, became king in his place. Then Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar became king in his place, and the name of his city was Pau. And his wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. Now these are the names of the chiefs descended from Esau, according to their families and their localities, by their names. Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jahath, Chief Oholibamah, Chief Elah, Chief Pinan, Chief Kenaz, Chief Timan, Chief Mibzar, Chief Magdiel, Chief Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of the Edomites, according to their inhabitations in the land of their possession. Father, this is your holy, inerrant, and inspired word. And you tell us that it's profitable. You tell us that it's helpful. But you also tell us, Lord, that it's your Holy Spirit that enlightens our hearts to the truths contained within it. Help us this morning, Lord. Profit us by the reading of your word and by our study of it. By the power of your Spirit working in us, write its eternal truths upon our hearts. And we'll pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I've never really liked eating crawfish. It's a little embarrassing to admit because in these parts of the world, in this part of the country, you're kind of expected to like crawfish. You look for the months that end in Y so that you have the crawfish coming and all that's good. Everybody gets together and has big crawfish boils. And I'll sometimes go to the crawfish boils and I'll even eat some crawfish. But I don't look forward to it and get excited about it like everybody else does. And part of the reason that I don't is because I just don't really like seafood all that much at all. Like pretty much any seafood. But the bigger reason, the bigger part of it is just that it's just so much work for so little meat. It's just so much work to crack those things open. Well, at first glance, this text, like the other genealogies in Genesis, can look an awful lot like a crawfish. We come to this thing and you just look at it and you wonder, man, is there any meat on that thing at all? How are we going to crack the shell of this and get beneath it? How do you get to it? Not only is this a long list of names, but it's a long list of the names of the descendants of Esau. And he's not even the son of promise. After this chapter, he's largely just going to disappear from the stage of redemptive history. And so you've got this long list of names, and not just names, but a long list of names of the generation of Esau. And your first impression might be to say, who cares? Why do we even care? Why are we going to even spend time on this? But there are two things that keep us from doing that in this case. Two things that keep us from just skipping this chapter and going right on through. And the first is the structure of Genesis as a book. How this book is actually set up and how it's actually structured. Now, maybe you remember back to the start of our study. It's been like, what, 12, 13 years now? Maybe you remember going back to the beginning. Maybe you don't remember. So let me remind you, Genesis is a book that is divided up into two main sections and 10 subsections. And the 10 subsections are 5 in primordial history, 5 in patriarchal history, and each of those sections is sort of identified. It's set off. You know you're entering a new section when you come to the portion of the text that says the Hebrew word toledot. Now, you may not know what toledot means because you don't speak Hebrew necessarily, but in English, it would be, these are the generations of. Okay? And so you're going to translate that and you're going to see it. And each time you see, these were the generations of so-and-so or some variation of that, you're coming to a new toledot section in the book of Genesis. So each of those sections is headed by that. Well, if you look at Genesis chapter 36, verse 1, it begins with toledot. These are the generations of Esau. It's repeated in verse 9, although it's the same toledot section. So then you have the word appear again in chapter 37, verse 2, where it says, these are the records of the generations of Jacob. So this begins in chapter 37, verse 2, a new toledot section from the section that started in chapter 36, verse 1. In fact, in chapter 37, that's going to be the final toledot section of the entire book of Genesis. So what I'm getting at is this. What we have in Genesis 36 is a standalone division of this book. This is a standalone section of the book of Genesis. It's toledot 9 of 10. Which means that Moses, and behind him the Holy Spirit, must have considered this information contained in this section to be significant. for it to make up its own section in this book. It's not added into another section. It is a section of the book. So that's reason number one that we're going to spend some time studying. Reason number two, we cited this before when we've looked at other genealogical sections of Genesis. Reason number two is 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. Now notice, it doesn't say all scripture except for the genealogies. All scripture except for the sort of mundane stuff that you would rather skip over because you don't even want to try to pronounce all those names. All scripture except for nothing. It says all scripture, which means every time we come to a genealogy or any other passage of scripture where we're tempted to skip it or to think that it's unnecessary or unprofitable, what we're really wrestling with is the question of whether or not we believe what 2 Timothy 3:16 plainly tells us. Is it really profitable? Is it really helpful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness? Will this passage really profit to make us adequate, equipped for every good work? Because if we believe that, well, then we ought to give our attention to shelling that mud bug and seeing what meat we can dig out of it, right? So that's what we're going to do today. Even if it's a little tougher than usual, I want to show you what I think are at least three profitable things that we can pull from this seemingly boring genealogy about a guy we don't even really care about that much. I mean, Esau, who cares in the end, right? So let's put our bibs on and see if we can make a mess of this thing. How about it? Okay? The first thing that I want to show you is found in verses 1 through 8. Okay, so if you wanted to put next to verses 1 through 8, I'm going to give you a word if you're a person who likes to make notes in the margin of your Bible, but let me just kind of lead into it like this. Genesis is the book of beginnings, and specifically in the scope of redemptive history, it's the story of the beginning of the covenant people of God. This is how God is beginning to set up a people set apart for his own name, a peculiar people whom he creates and claims for himself as distinct from the world, established by identification with and covenant relationship to his promises and himself via his promises. So these promises began all the way back in the Garden of Eden. At the curse in Genesis 3:15, what's called the Prote Euangelion. Way back in Genesis 3:15, in the midst of the curse being pronounced after Adam and Eve broke the world, God gives this little glimmer of grace where he says that the serpent is going to have his head crushed by the seed of the woman and he's going to bruise his heel. And you've got this kind of vague promise that's then going to develop over time into what will ultimately become the Abrahamic covenant. We're going to see this covenant take shape in the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham. And then after Abraham, Isaac. And then after Isaac, Jacob. In each case, separating out a people of the promise from those who weren't of the promise. Sometimes even within the same families, as in the case of Isaac and Ishmael, or Jacob and Esau. And as this separation and this distinction takes place over and over in Genesis, before the story of the covenant line moves on, Moses will tell us about the other line. He will tell us about the non-chosen line, about the reprobate line, if you want to put it that way. In other words, before he goes on with the main line of the covenant, before he tells you about the descendants of Abraham and the line of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, before he'll go on with that main line, the covenant line, he's going to spend time telling you about the parallel lines, about the peripheral lines, those who are not of the covenant line. And in the case of Genesis 36, Moses reminds us here that though Jacob and Esau were brothers, there was a covenant distinction between them. They came from the same physical family, but there's a covenant distinction between them. One of them was chosen along with his line, and the other was not. It's very, very simple. To put it as starkly as it's put in Malachi 1:2, and then later quoted in Romans 9:13, God says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So they may be brothers in a physical sense, but from a covenantal perspective, they're not members of the same family. They're not members of the covenant family of God. There's a distinction that Moses wants to remind us of here, even by the things he recounts here in verses 1 through 8. So before he moves on with the the story of Jacob's son Joseph and the continuation of the covenant line of descent, he pauses first to record and recount the family of Esau. And that's completely appropriate because Esau, never forget it, is the firstborn. He's the firstborn son of the family. And so in the typical way of things, Esau would have been the preeminent son. But in the redemptive plan of God, he would be not preeminent, but peripheral to the line of the covenant. So when you read this chapter, it might strike you as somewhat dry, and you might be tempted to read this and say, so what? Who cares? Why are we even focused on this? And you may ask yourself, what's this even doing in the Bible? Well, let me suggest you two or three things that come to mind immediately. First of all, why does God give us such detail in terms of the lines of Esau? Why this departure from the story of the covenant beginnings to talk about the guy who wasn't part of the covenant beginnings? Well, remember that Esau and the Edomites, those who are descended from Esau, they're going to play a very important role in the history of Israel throughout all of the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. And Moses is preparing the people of God for that history, even by recording this here in Genesis 36. Esau's descendants, the Edomites, they're going to show up all throughout Israel's history, all throughout the Old Testament. And they're going to play a big role all the way through, right up to the time of Jesus. And we're going to get to that in just a few minutes. But, for instance, did you know that Edom, the descendants of Esau, rejoiced in the initial destruction of Jerusalem and that they were condemned by it, or condemned for it, by God through the prophets? They were happy to see Jerusalem destroyed. Or did you know that if the Amalek in verse 12 is the same Amalek who's spoken of later in Genesis, he and his descendants, the Amalekites, become some of Israel's bitterest enemies throughout all of the Old Testament? And when the Israelites were delivered from slavery in Egypt in the Exodus, it was the Edomites who refused to allow Israel to travel through their land. Even though they said, we won't turn to the right or to the left, we'll bother nothing, and even the water we drink we'll pay you for. They said, nope, you're not coming through here. Not without a fight. So they stood in their way at every juncture of history. The bottom line is that Esau's descendants would, for many generations after what we read here, continue to be related to Israel in this sort of brotherly way, this sort of ancestrally brotherly way, but not in a covenant brotherly kind of way. There was an ancestral brotherhood to the nations, given that each of them sprang from one of the two brothers, but there wasn't a covenant brotherhood between them, and Edom would prove to be a major antagonist of Israel throughout Israel's history. So for all these reasons, it's perfectly appropriate for Moses to recount for us the role of Esau and the Edomites and to give us this genealogy. That's the first reason why it's significant. Secondly, though, and arguably more importantly, at least for our sake, both in the Old Testament and in the New, Esau becomes an emblem. He becomes sort of a representative case study of the reprobate. He is the symbol of the reprobate throughout the scriptures. That is, those who are hardened of heart against God and who are excluded from his saving and loving plans. Now consider Esau. He was given amazing, great riches, great temporal and material blessing, but he was excluded from the covenant line. As I noted before, this is mentioned in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. It's repeated again in Romans 9, verse 13. And so we see in this passage a reminder that God himself, in his complete sovereignty, determines not only the destinies of individuals, but even the destinies of entire nations in the descendants of Esau. But then once we say that, we need to quickly follow it up with a third thing this passage reminds us of. And we've seen it already, and we've talked about it frequently, even when we spoke of God's sovereignty in our study of his attributes over the summer. But this passage reminds us again that even though God is sovereign, Esau acts freely in the decisions that he makes. God's election of Jacob to be the continuation of the covenant line and his rejection of Esau was sovereignly decreed, but that doesn't mean that it was somehow carried out as though it were in contradiction to Esau's will. As though Esau wanted to come and God was like, nope, you're out. Sorry. You just got the short end of the stick. As much as God chose Jacob over Esau, Esau chose Esau over God. Okay? So look again at the text, particularly verse 6. In verse 6, it says, "Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters, and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan." You get the idea. Moses is trying to let you know he took everything. He packed it all up. His whole life. He took everything. And he went to another land away from his brother Jacob. For their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. Now, does that mean that there was no place left in all of the broad land of Canaan for Esau to go? No. It means right where they were, there was no room left for them, and so they needed to split up. But Esau could have moved to another portion of the land of Canaan. Instead, he didn't. He left the land altogether, and he lived in the hill country of Seir. And then it goes on to say, Esau is Edom. Now, hopefully this story echoes with familiarity. It should, because it sounds an awful lot like a previous parting that we've already seen in Genesis, doesn't it? Sounds kind of like Abraham and Lot, does it not? The circumstances are markedly similar. Lot had his choice. Abraham didn't drive him out of the land. Lot chose to live near and then ultimately in Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the same way, Esau had his choice. Jacob didn't drive him out of the land. Esau chose to up and move his entire family and everything he owned to Seir. He chose to live away from Jacob. He chose to leave the land of promise. Just like Lot chose to live away from Abraham, just like Ishmael chose to live away from Isaac. And it's not just a geographic parting. There was more to it than that. This was not just he's moving locations. His heart was parting as well. In fact, there are two sins recorded of Esau very early on in this chapter, right in verse 2. It says, Esau took his wives. So that's sin number one. He chose to take wives, plural. Now, God never intended polygamy. That wasn't the model that God established in Adam and Eve. It's sin. And yes, Jacob's sin in that area is well documented too. In fact, you could say Jacob sinned more because Esau had three wives and Jacob had four. Okay, and so you've got that there. And the fact is, there's never a place anywhere in all of Scripture where a man takes multiple wives and live happily ever after. It just doesn't work out that way. He always, always lives to regret it. And there's probably some disrespectful joke about wives here. But the reality of the fact is that that's not the model God had established. That's not what God said we needed to do. He always lives to regret it. But even though Jacob also sinned in this way, there was at least one key difference between the way that he and Esau sinned, and it's this. That Esau not only took multiple wives, but he took them from among the Canaanites, from among the outsiders of the covenant community. Esau freely chose to marry foreigners. Genesis 36, verse 2 and 3 recount that. In another place it says that they made Rebekah's life miserable. So he chose these wives from outside of the covenant community. He freely chooses to leave Canaan in verse 6. And so even in this brief account, what we're reminded is that though God is sovereign in his purposes and Esau is rejected, yet Esau still freely chooses to leave the land of promise. He's rejected from the covenant people of God because God didn't elect to extend the covenant to Esau. But Esau is also rejected from the covenant people of God because Esau rejected the covenant and its God. So he turned away from them. And so this passage once again reminds us of and instructs us in the doctrine of God's sovereign purposes and man's responsibility. God is sovereignly working out a plan in the life of Jacob and in his line. He's sovereignly working out a plan for Esau too, but those two plans are different. They're going in different directions. Esau does receive certain temporal and material blessings, as the passage emphasizes, but ultimately, he's excluded from God's saving plan in the covenant. And yes, God decreed that would be the case. But hear me, not unfairly, not arbitrarily. It's not as though it were against Esau's will or desire, but we see in this passage that Esau is excluded ultimately because of his own choices. He chose to be excluded. So is this because of God's sovereign decree? Or was it because of Esau's failure to value the covenant and his willful rejection of it? The answer, as it always is in matters of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, is yes. It's because of both of those things. So that's the first thing that I want you to see here, that we're being reminded that there is an in to the covenant people of God and there is an out to the covenant people of God, but that being out of the covenant people is never independent of or contrary to the will of the one who is out. Okay, so let me put that a little bit more simply. No one in hell will ever be able to point the finger at God. No one in hell will ever be able to point the finger at God for their condemnation, shake their fist at God and say, "You forced me to this. You made me like this." No one person has ever found themselves reprobate against their own will. There are no undeserving people in hell today, and there will never be any undeserving people in hell who are just innocent victims of God's somehow arbitrary sovereignty. That is not what the Bible teaches. No one is condemned arbitrarily or capriciously by God. All who are condemned, all who are excluded from the covenant community are excluded on the basis of their own decision to reject the covenant invitation of God and to pursue their own ends instead. So that's the first thing we see here. Esau left the covenant, left the land of promise, did it by his own choice, went his own way, walked away. There's an end to the covenant and there's an out, and Esau is out. So if you wanted to write something by verses 1 to 8, you could write covenant rejection. Or if you prefer to be a little bit more positive, covenant distinction. God is separating these two lines in verses 1 to 8. And then secondly, by verses 9 to 30, you could write simply common grace. Common grace in verses 9 to 30. Because here's the second thing we're going to see in this text. That God is gracious even to the reprobate. That he's gracious even to the reprobate. It's really in verses 9 to 30 and then again in verses 40 to 43. But what you got in these verses is the long recounting of Esau's descendants and lands. And it is long. It's quite long. It's 43 verses worth long. In fact, it's so long that just its length alone suggests something about God's gracious blessing on Esau. Because all it is the names of his descendants, the names of his lands, the things that he accomplished. It's really, really incredible. What you read here is a detailed recounting of God's fulfillment of promise toward Esau. Even though Esau wasn't even the chosen son of the covenant, yet you have God fulfilling promises toward him. What you see here is that God gave Esau children and grandchildren, lots of them. God gave Esau land and influence and rule and authority. He gave him great possessions and great wealth. And all of this was in fulfillment of a promise of blessing pronounced over Esau at Isaac's deathbed. Do you remember it? When Isaac had blessed his son, turn back to Genesis 27 with me. Let's take a look. Genesis chapter 27, we're going to look at verse 39 and following. Just a quick background refresher while you get there. Isaac's mostly blind by this time. He's old. He's on his deathbed. He had told Esau to go out and hunt down some meat for him. Esau was always Isaac's favorite. He's going to go hunt down some meat for him. He's going to bring it back and prepare it just the way that he liked it. He liked wild game. And so he was going to do that, and then Isaac would bless Esau before he died. Now, Esau was Isaac's firstborn. Again, he was his favorite. He was the one that he favored and looked forward to and thought that his legacy was going to be passed down through. And even though Esau had been told that Jacob was the son of promise, and even though Esau had sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup, showing how little he valued the birthright, how little he valued the right of covenant headship, Isaac was planning to try to essentially do his level best to circumvent that problem and go around and still pronounce the blessing of the firstborn on Esau. So Isaac's being sneaky here, but Rebekah's even more sneaky. And so she finds Jacob, and she tells Jacob they put together this plot to fool Isaac and steal the blessing for Jacob, and they had carried out that plot, and it had worked. And so when Esau showed up and found out what had happened, that his blessing had been given to Isaac already, he's devastated. And he begs his father, "Do you not have any more blessing for me? Do you not have anything else you could say to me?" And this is the blessing that Isaac pronounced on him, beginning in verse 39. Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck." Now that second part there, that's the point at which ultimately Esau leaves the land of Canaan. He's going to say, well, I'm going to go somewhere else. I'm going to go live on my own. But I want you to know some things. There's a translational issue here that we didn't get into much depth when we covered this text, mainly because at that time it wasn't super material. But the way that verse 9 is structured in the Hebrew, it can be translated in two ways. You could translate it away from, as in away from the fertility of the earth and away from the dew of heaven. Or, oddly enough, it could be transferred of, as in of the fertility of the earth will be your life, and of the dew of heaven you will live. A little bit of an ambiguous sentence construction there. It's not the words, it's the way that the words are put together. There's a participle, and anyway, it's a little bit complicated. But I think it's entirely possible that the King James translators may have it right. And let me tell you why. In the King James translation, it says of. It doesn't say away from, it says of. If the New American Standard and the ESV and others have it right, and they may, then you almost have to say this is kind of an anti-blessing, isn't it? Or, I mean, more simply, we would say it's almost a curse. You're going to live away from the fertility of the land. You're going to live away from the dew of heaven. That doesn't sound like a blessing to me. That sounds like a curse. And while that might be consistent with Esau's reaction to it in verse 41, he bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him, it would seem to be inconsistent with what's said about this in Hebrews 11:20. So turn to Hebrews 11:20 and let me show you that. Also, remember verse 41 says, he was mad because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. Okay? But look at Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11, verse 20, it reads this, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Now, notice what it says. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. It doesn't say, and it could, it would totally be in keeping with the text, to say that by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and cursed Esau, or that he didn't bless Esau. But it says that he blessed them both, and he did. So really, no matter which way the words of Genesis 27 are translated, Hebrews 11 and Genesis 27:41 demand that we view those words as blessing. And yet, it seems to kind of clash with what we think of when we think of blessing. Now, here's the thing. I was always better with Greek than Hebrew, so I'm certainly not going to argue with the translators here. They're scholars, and they're way smarter and better at this than I am. And it's true that most of them fall on team away from, okay? But in the end, it's almost moot because what's clear from Genesis 36 when you look at it in light of the blessing given in Genesis 27, 39, and 40, when you look at what's evident here of God's blessings on Esau in terms of family and land and rule and prosperity, what's clear is that God's gracious blessing on Esau went far beyond the meager blessing that Isaac had pronounced over him. Far beyond. What's emphasized throughout chapter 36 of Genesis is the extent and influence of the leading families of Edom. It's everything Esau would have ever wanted. It's everything he could have asked for. Everything anyone of this day would have wanted. It's all the temporal, worldly, material blessings a guy could possibly ask for. Did Esau in this day want kids? I mean, today people sometimes don't want kids, but back then kids were still considered a blessing. Did Esau want kids? He did, and he got them. Did he want grandkids? Theirs are still considered a blessing in his day. He got them too. Wealth, land, authority, check, check, check. He got all three. Status, got that too. Influence, been there, done that, got the t-shirt. He's got all of the stuff that a man of his age could want. He despised his birthright. He devalued the covenant. He wasn't interested in anything spiritual. What he wanted was what any worldly person wants. Earthly, material blessing. And God gave it to him. God gave him everything his heart could desire. There's an old Greek proverb that comes to mind here. Whom the gods would destroy, they answer their prayers. Whom the gods would destroy, they answer their prayers. The reality is that the guy who wants for nothing rarely wants for God. The guy who wants for nothing rarely wants for God. And that was certainly true of Esau. He wasn't interested in spiritual things. He had no heart, no mind, no thinking for God whatsoever. His heart was set on sensual, worldly things. Even the names of his wives and descendants in this text reflect that. I'm going to just run through these. This is a long list, but I intend for it to be long to make a point. So if this gets mundane, just ride with it, okay? Ada in verse 2 means ornament or mourning. Elon in verse 2 means something like a region where deer are found, okay? Zibion in verse 2 means hyena. How would you like for your dad to name you hyena? Basemath in verse 3 means perfume. Eliphaz in verse 4, pure gold. Naoth in verse 13, rest. Zerah in verse 13 means rising or east. Dishon in verse 21 means gazelle. Alvan in verse 23 means wicked. Well, that guy got the short end of the stick. Shepho in verse 23 means bald. Well, he didn't get it much better. Aiah in 24 means hawk. Eshban in verse 26 means restorer. Ithron in verse 26 means advantage. Karen in verse 26 means turtle. Achan in verse 27 means swift. Aaron in verse 28 means mountain goat. Jobab in verse 33 means jubilation. Bozrah in verse 33 means fold. And Achbor in verse 39 means mouse. Now here's the thing. Names don't mean a whole lot to us in our culture. We tend to choose them because they remind us of someone that we love. We want to name someone after someone else, or just because it has a nice ring to it. It sounds good. And so we name them that way. Okay? And so not a whole lot of meaning there. But in ancient times, names were chosen very, very carefully. And they were chosen either for some value that the parent hoped that the child would sort of display and come to embody, or they were chosen based on something that the parents valued. And so knowing that begs a question in this case. Where are the spiritual names here? Because most of the time, biblical names have some element of spirituality to them. These are totally sensual. These are totally earthly names. These are totally worldly. Where are the names that embrace the names of God here? There are only two names in all of this entire chapter that might even come close to qualifying, and they're in the very first generation when Esau is still in Canaan among his family, Isaac and Rebekah and the rest. Reuel means friend of God, and Jeush, which might mean something like God helps, might. It's a little bit ambiguous. And that's it. So, to put that into an even stronger perspective, consider that there are 81 personal names in this chapter. And of 81 personal names, only two even hint that God exists. The rest of them are all focused on the here and now. And if that wasn't significant enough, it could also be noted that toward the end of verse 38, a king is mentioned whose name contains the name of a false god, Baal. So you've got that going for you. So what we see throughout this passage begins to come into greater clarity. Esau was not the son of promise. He was not of the elect line. He was not interested in spiritual things. It was by his own choice and decision as much as by the sovereign election of God that Esau was excluded from the covenant. And yet, God still graciously blessed him. Now, that's a principle that remains to this day. It's a thing that Christians throughout history have called common grace. For those who are within the boundaries of the covenant relationship, God displays his special grace toward us who are in Christ. But God's infinite grace isn't exhausted on the elect. I'm going to say that again. God's infinite grace isn't exhausted on the elect. It can't be exhausted. God is the very embodiment of grace. He's grace itself. Though there are those who by their own rejection of God remain at enmity with him, enemies of God and rebels against their own creator, even in their rebellion, God gives them grace. If you've chosen to stand outside the covenant community, if you account of no value the things of God and you're focused entirely on the things of this life and this world, the Bible says that you deserve one thing, and that's instantaneous justice. You deserve instantaneous judgment, destruction, death. In fact, that's all any of us deserve but for the grace of God extended to us in Jesus Christ. And yet, here you are. Here you are. You're alive. You're breathing. you're at least moderately comfortable, I'm assuming. Maybe you're a little cold, maybe you're a little hot, maybe the chairs you're sitting in is a little lumpy. But for the most part, you're pretty comfortable. Maybe you would even say that you're happy with your life. There are people you love and people who love you. You enjoy good food and laughter and a measure of wealth sufficient to meet your needs and then some. You've seen things that are absolutely beautiful in God's world. You've experienced things that are absolutely delightful in God's world. You've experienced things that are full of joy and excitement in God's world. And not because you somehow managed to slip under the wire, to get past His notice, to keep under the radar. It's because of His grace towards you. His common grace, the grace He extends to every human being to not incinerate us the moment we rebel against Him. Not just to the Jacobs of the world does God extend grace, but to the Esaus too. And yet there's an odd thing about common grace. It's a bit of an edge that comes along with it. God doesn't owe you grace. He extends it out of His kindness. By definition, He can't owe grace. If you owe something, it's a wage. It's not grace. And while He doesn't expect a return payment, again, grace is grace. It's not an exchange. It can't be an exchange by definition. If you owed God something for the grace He showed you, it's not grace. It's an obligation. Okay, so a lot of us need to really get that one drilled into our minds because we think, well, God showed me grace, so now I owe Him. I have to. I've got to. In order to keep God happy, I must. No, that's not grace. God displays grace as completely unmerited favor, and yet there is still a sense in which the grace of God as extended to the unbeliever will only serve to rise up and condemn him all the more when he stands in judgment should he spurn God's kindness and reject His grace and covenant invitation. Grace will condemn those who reject it. Not because we owe Him anything, but simply because he didn't owe it to us. And yet He showed it to us. And if we spurn that, and if we turn our backs on that, that in and of itself is reprehensible that we would do that. So grace will rise up, common grace will rise up and condemn all of those who have rejected God's grace. So it will be with Esau, and so it will be with you, should you persist in unbelief. But listen, it need not be so. It doesn't have to be that way. The kindness He extends to you isn't limited to the kinds of temporal, material, earthly blessings that Esau enjoyed and experienced and exclusively anchored his hopes in. There is a greater kindness yet in the gospel. He's extended an opportunity. He's not just given you the joys and the beauties and the benefits of this life on His world. He's given His own Son, who took your rebellion, your sin, your shame, your wickedness and your transgression upon Himself. He embodied it, took it to the cross, and put it to death, destroyed it in His sacrificial, substitutional death on the cross on your behalf. And just as God stands to account your sin to the crucified Savior, so He stands ready to account the Savior's righteousness to you. And all you have to do is to receive that gift by faith, repenting of your sin and turning to God in His kindness towards you, trusting only Him for your hope and salvation. And He'll grant you not only blessing in this life, but the blessing of life eternal. And blessings in that life that are far beyond anything you could possibly comprehend or understand in this life. God extends common grace even to the reprobate and the lost. But if that's you, then please be careful not to allow your deceptive heart to misconstrue that grace. Please don't allow your deceptive heart to deceive you into thinking you have no further need because you're generally pretty comfortable, things are going pretty well, you're living a pretty good life. Don't allow it to lull you into complacency. Esau wasn't the son of promise. He rejected the covenant by his own choice, and yet God still blessed him because he's good, because he's kind, because he's grace itself. And that's the second thing you can see in this text. Again, just common grace. But the third thing you should see in this text, coming immediately on the heels of that observation, is this. that we're warned here against mistaking God's temporal blessing for covenant relationship. They are not the same thing. They are not the same thing. So just because you've got a pretty good life and you're pretty content and happy with the temporal material blessings you enjoy doesn't mean that you have nothing to be concerned about. And likewise, as a believer, be wary of seeing the temporal blessings of the unbeliever as a temptation or a thing to envy, because they're all around us. Consider this passage in its entirety. What do we have here? Verse 3 through 5, we see that Esau had 5 sons by 3 wives. Verse 9 to 14, we see further that Esau had 10 grandsons. That's 15 descendants in all in those first 2 generations. And then in verses 15 to 19, we read that of those 15, 13 of them were chiefs, political leaders, men who led men. They had some measure of influence and power in the community. In modern times, you could say that of the 15 descendants in Esau's first 2 descended generations, 13 of them had gone on to be very successful and have great careers all their own, and they were pillars in the community. That's not to say the other 2 didn't. The 13 were the standouts. Now, if you have 15 kids and 13 of them are standouts, you're doing pretty well, right? And then in verse 20 to 30, we further learn that these 13 boys, these chiefs, had conquered 21 tribes, 21 people groups, and brought them under their control and into their family. That's the reason these sons of Seir, the inhabitants of the land, are listed among Esau's genealogy. You'll see there's intermarriage happening if you read and compare these names there. They've been conquered. They've been brought under the auspices and the rule of the Edomite family. And then when we come to verse 31, we read this. Now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. Now, Jacob had been promised, kings will descend from you. But there were no kings from Jacob. And yet we have kings all over the place in Esau's line. Then those kings are named in the verses that follow verse 31, and their succession is mentioned, not by family dynasty as though one died and the son took over, but rather apparently by transfer of power through force, which shouldn't surprise us. Remember the blessing? By your sword you shall live. Now, what's the effect of all this? It's kind of like a Christmas letter. Anybody still send Christmas letters? Okay, Mattson over here. So, the Christmas letter used to be the letter you'd send out to all the family and the people you cared about most to tell them all the wonderful things your family had accomplished over the last year. Right? You want to let them know this is all the stuff we've done. It was the way you portrayed your life as though it were perfect and you had no problems. You had nothing negative to speak of whatsoever. Let's be honest. It's kind of a brag rag, right, Ron? A little bit. Okay, maybe not. Not in your case. But every other case, okay? It's kind of a brag rag. Not many people send Christmas letters anymore because now we have social media. We can pretend our lives are perfect 365 days of the year instead of just one, right? But this is what they used to be. Now imagine you're Jacob and you get this update from your brother Esau, your rejected brother, the one who wasn't subject to the covenant blessings of God. Dear brother, I hope you're well. Here's what the family's been up to this year. Believe it or not, 13 of my boys have become tribal chieftains. 13 of them. I know, crazy, right? Even I'm surprised. I can hardly believe it myself. I mean, I always wanted them to be even more successful than I was, but 13 chiefs? Even I'm impressed. An impulsive guy like me? Hey, I guess I must have done something right, right? Say, brother, come to think of it, you had 13 kids too, didn't you? If you count Dinah. How are they doing these days? I'm sure they're all ruling their own cities too. After all, they've got you for a dad, and you're God's favorite after all, right? If he's blessed me like he has, I can only imagine how he must have blessed you. I'm sure when you write back, all of my bragging will be made to look pretty pathetic. But I'm pretty proud anyways for the little bit of crumbs that God left for me. We've been doing well since we moved to Seir. We've conquered the peoples of the land, 21 tribes in all. But you know me, we try to be nice, and so we want to be fair and kind, and so we've allowed them to maintain some authority and rule under our authority, of course. Hopefully by allowing them to do it that way and keep some authority, they'll consider that a kindness and submit to our rule willingly rather than compulsively. But either way, though, the land is ours by right. We want it by force. In fact, we so completely took control of the area that we went ahead and renamed it. So you know how I moved to Seir? Well, it's not Seir anymore. Now it's Edom. Named after me. Pretty cool, right? I have an entire region named after me. Bet mom wouldn't have seen that coming, huh? But there I go again, bragging about crumbs. God promised to give you Canaan. Surely by now it's called like Jacob Land or something like that. Who knows, maybe Israel. I can't wait to hear about it. Anyway, you should see the fortified buildings we've built. I'm living in a palace these days. It's amazing to think about. From tents to a palace. Probably nothing compared to what you've got, but I'm pretty proud of it. Anyway, looking forward to hearing from you, little brother. Don't be a stranger. Now, if you're Jacob, how do you read that? Esau's got 13 chiefs. Jacob's got 13 shepherds. Esau's taken possession of the land of Seir. Jacob's still sojourning in the land, according to chapter 37, verse 1. Esau's got a region named after him, Edom. Jacob's still living in Canaan, a land named for his enemies. Esau's living in a palace. Jacob's in a tent. Esau's kids are leading men. And Jacob's kids are chasing sheep. Now, Esau was always a winsome guy. He's the guy everybody likes, so I doubt that he'd have been super arrogant. He'd probably not have rubbed it in intentionally, but can you imagine how a conversation between them must have gone, like if they had some kind of ancient telephone? And Jacob called up Esau, and Esau's like, hey, did you get my letter? And he's like, yeah. Oh, well, I really am interested. Tell me about it. And then they get into a conversation. What must Esau have said if they might have compared notes? Oh, well, I mean, shepherding's a good thing to do, too. There's absolutely nothing wrong with being a shepherd. We need shepherds. Somebody's got to raise the sheep, right? And I mean, yeah, you live in a tent, but hey, it's a really nice one. I mean, as far as tents go, it's a big tent, right? Hey, don't feel bad about that. And honestly, it's not really that big of a deal that Edom is named, well, Edom. Because, I mean, at the end of the day, I shouldn't have said anything about that. I'm sure one day Canaan will be yours, just like God promised. And, I mean, that does bring up an important point, doesn't it? You've got that whole God thing. You've got that whole thing going for you. I mean, we just pursued different interests. I went after worldly stuff, and, you know, you went out for religion. I mean, just different strokes for different folks, you know? I would never really end all that God stuff, but you are, and that's cool for you. I mean, the world needs religious types too, you know, not just sword-wielding barbarians like me. The world needs soft people like you. Oh, wait, that came out wrong. I didn't mean soft. I meant to say gentle. You're gentle, and we need gentle people like you. Am I taking too much license here? Am I too far off, do you think? Because even if those conversations never happened, don't you think ideas like that entered into Jacob's mind? Do they ever enter into yours? As we come to the end of the Jacobite Toledot, we've got Jacob finally where God wants him. He's made some wrong turns along the way. He's paid a high price for those turns, but the payments he's made have molded him into a man submitted to the will of God. He's in Canaan, finally. He's in the land of promise. He's returned to God, finally. But what we find is that the final great test of Jacob's faithfulness is that now he must live for God and the promises God has made to him by faith, having not yet received those promises. And he has to live greatly for God, hear me, in an Edomite world. In an Edomite world. He's to be weird, peculiar. He's to be different. He's to live a life of minority. Now, there's coming a day, one day, a descendant of Jacob, David, will dominate the Edomites and gain the clear upper hand. One day, the Edomites would cower under the judgment of God for the lack of brotherliness towards and for looking down upon the Israelites. In fact, there's going to be an entire book of your Bible devoted to telling the story of God's wrath and judgment upon the Edomites. I don't even need to tell you what book it is. You all know it. It's Obadiah. You've read it hundreds of times. Right? One day, kings would come from Jacob in the same way they had come from Esau, only greater. In fact, a day would come when an Edomite king, Herod Antipas, would stand face to face with a Jacobite king, Jesus of Nazareth. And although it would appear that Herod had the upper hand, the reality would prove out when Jesus conquered not 21 Horite tribes the next day, but sin and Satan and death itself. One day God would fulfill every promise he had made to Jacob. And he'd do it in ways that went far beyond anything even Jacob could have possibly imagined. But that day wasn't today. That day wasn't now. The promised blessing would come, but only after patient endurance and faith. Patient endurance and faith, even in the face of apparent Edomite dominance. This was the rejected son who seemed to have everything. He seemed to have it all. Well, several thousand years have passed, but the test and the temptation for the people of God remains exactly the same. It's exactly what it's always been. Our culture tells us that BMWs and homes in gated master plan communities are the markers of greatness. That power or influence or fame or social currency is what we should strive after. And yet we know, even if we only know it all too forgetfully, that the greatest man who ever walked the earth wasn't marked by power or influence, but by humility and rejection. He wasn't marked by social currency, but rather by social ostracization. And far from BMWs and palatial homes, when Jesus died, the Roman soldiers shot dice to divide up everything he owned. Right there at the foot of the cross. And yet we find ourselves to be Jacobs in an Edomite world. And all the more as time passes and history marches on. Where in the recent past, Christians in America were largely and overwhelmingly in social favor, now, particularly with the sexual and moral revolution we find ourselves in, that is quickly changing. Quickly changing. We're no longer considered, quote-unquote, good folks. Now we're bigots. We're no longer considered the, quote-unquote, moral majority. Now we're told we're going to find ourselves on the wrong side of history, in much the same way as slave owners and segregationists are viewed today. Where before being a quote-unquote good Christian was part of what it meant to be accepted and welcomed socially, now being a Christian is increasingly becoming socially unacceptable. It's anathema. It's something you shouldn't be. Now, true Christians have always been in the minority, but now we're starting to feel that minority status. And as we do, we're being tested. The Edomite world we live in is charging ahead, celebrating the advancement of their values and ideals and marginalizing the values and ideals of God and his people and trying to silence them. And they're flourishing, or at least they seem to be. And we feel the pressure of that. Right now, it's still mostly just implied pressure, but maybe someday soon it'll be a more literal pressure. Maybe sooner than we think. A pressure that may put jobs or careers in jeopardy. If you're paying attention, you're already seeing some of that happen. I can think of at least two public figures who have had to issue public apologies to save their careers in the past 2 weeks because they dared to voice sentiments that just 10 or 15 years ago would have been considered so obvious they didn't even warrant a second thought. One suggested that it seems unwise and even dangerous for parents to encourage the gender confusion of a 3-year-old child. And he was this close to losing his career over it. All he said was, "I don't think a 3-year-old should be able to decide whether they're a boy or a girl. My 3-year-old thinks he's a ninja." I had another one who thought he was a dog. We don't get to just decide these things. And it is dangerous for a 3-year-old to make life decisions and then to be encouraged and confused by those decisions. And then another, while talking about Prince George taking ballet classes at age 6, just kind of offhandedly said, "Well, we'll see how long that lasts." How dare you say that? That's just the gender binary surfacing itself again in the culture. And you can't, that's off limits now. You can't say that. And so we see this pressure already coming. And as we see this temptation, we question whether we really do have it right. And so churches and professing Christians everywhere are coming to the conclusion that we don't, and they're capitulating to the Edomite culture. Not because they've studied and found that what they thought before wasn't accurate and that they've looked again at the scripture and said, "Oh, wait, maybe it doesn't say that." No, it has nothing to do with that. It has to do everything with the fact that they don't like the discomfort of the social pressure. And in the end, they're willing to trade in the birthright of following God faithfully and patiently, awaiting the fulfillment of his promises for a meager bowl of social approval, because after all, it seems like Edom's the one enjoying the blessing. Seems like they're the ones who are getting all the blessing. And that's just the flavor of our particular historical moment. The particular flavor is new, but the test has been ongoing throughout all of history. If it wasn't this, it would be something else. It might be as simple as materialistic prosperity, outward success. It might be power or influence or fame or social currency or popularity or man's approval. It really doesn't matter how it presents itself. The test at its core is always the same. Will we live in patient faithfulness for God's eternal glory, or will we capitulate to the little niggling voice of the world when it whispers to us and says, "You're a fool. You're missing out. You're wasting your life." Will we compromise when the world says, "Look at all I have to offer. Why wait for blessings to come later when you can have everything you want now? Just throw off the pretenses and the shackles of religion. You're waiting for a kingdom to come. Why? Bow down and worship me now, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." The reality is, and we need to remind ourselves of it often, and this text is just one more reminder and warning against the contrary. The reality is, nothing the Edomite world could ever offer could even hope to come close to the riches already promised us in the covenant relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's worth missing out on the social clout. It's worth foregoing material prosperity as the central goal of life. It's worth paying a cost and even suffering for. It's worth being on the wrong side of Edomite history. In fact, if God is to be believed, and he is, what we've been promised is worth giving the life of the only begotten Son of God to secure. And if it's worth that, then nothing else this world could put forward could ever possibly compare in value. Jacob looked at Edom, and he had to be tempted to pursue the things Esau pursued at the expense of the things God had promised. He had to be tempted to doubt whether or not God would come through on his promise, but God would. And all that Esau had amassed would eventually come to nothing before long. And not only does the same temptation continue for the people of God today, but the same outcome will result. You can bank on it. Persist faithfully, patiently, even if it becomes costly. Even if it becomes costly. Because, brothers and sisters, God keeps his promises. He does what he says. And what he has promised you is far beyond anything the Edomite world could ever possibly offer. Now, this is what we can learn from a genealogy. This is what we're reminded of here. There's an in and there's an out to the covenant relationship with God, and it matters where you find yourself with respect to those two positions. That said, God is so gracious that even for the reprobate, he displays his kindness and common grace. But be careful. Be careful that you don't mistake God's temporal, material blessing and grace for eternal covenant grace, or come to favor the former over the latter. The fact of the matter is that the wicked will prosper. The Bible tells us it will happen, but only for a time. And while the child of God may suffer for a season, God will make good on his unimaginable promises toward us all for eternity if we will follow him faithfully, patiently, trusting and looking for the day of our reward. Esau's Christmas letter is spoken loud and clear, but what speaks even louder and clearer throughout redemptive history is the downward spiritual trajectory and ultimate destruction of the Edomites at the hand of God himself. God destroys them. And the fact that Esau, who figures so largely in Genesis 37, will be remembered most of all not for the kings he produced or the lands that he amassed, but as an emblem and paradigm for the tragedy of the reprobate through every age. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Let's pray. Lord, your promises are better. Your grace is greater. The offer you hold out to us is so infinitely beyond anything this world could offer that it's not even worth comparing. And yet we are fickle people. We are so easily tempted, so easily swayed to envy. Father, right the ship of our hearts. Get our eyes focused on you and keep them there, Lord. We trust in your keeping power to make us faithful, to make us persistent, to hold us and to keep us in the grace of Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.